Amen. Now we're coming to the end of the book of Joshua, and they've conquered the land. And you remember in this 22nd chapter, there were three tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And they had purposed in their heart a few books back in the book of Numbers that because of the wealth of the cattle that they had, that they would like a larger land to be in, and they'd rather not enter the promised land of Canaan. They'd like to stay east of the Jordan and have some land over there. And the Lord, in His goodness, in His mercy, made a deal with them, said, fine. Do you want to live that way? You can live that way. I mean, the Lord will give us enough rope to hang ourselves, folks. So He give enough rope. You want to be over there, you can be over there. He says, but one thing I do want you to do, I want you to go with your brethren, and I want you to fight with your brethren for their land. And thankfully, the men, about 40,000 of the men, went and they did their fighting, and they helped their brethren conquer the land. Well, now the 7 years are over, and they're heading back. And we saw in the beginning of this chapter, the first six verses, that there was a charge of a commandment that Moses had given to them to go back and take that land, but to remember when they were in the land, verse 5, take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you. What is that? Well, it's to love the Lord your God and walk in His ways and to keep His commandments and to cleave unto Him and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. It doesn't change, folks. Old Testament, New Testament, what's the purpose of man? To know God and to love God. And while he still has breath in him down here, to serve God, to walk with God. Doesn't change. That's all the Lord's looking for. He's looking for a personal relationship with every one of us, a knowledge whereby we invite Him, like I was preaching at UB yesterday. It was just wonderful. Oh, the liberty yesterday. I was able to preach for an hour and a half without interruption. It was fantastic. I mean, long messages. Look, what's the point? That God wants a relationship with you.
Amen.
And that's that relationship. It's based on love. His love and grace toward you and you returning that love. And manifesting that love by walking with Him, keeping His word, and serving Him. Very simple. Commandment, a charge that's given. We saw in verses 7 through 9, very simply, the codicil of the land was given to them at the end of verse 9, that they could go unto the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they're possessed according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. It's the goodness of God in that here's the reality. The Lord, in His working with His people, Canaan, in the Old Testament, would be a portrait of being in the will of God. And these folks are a little bit out of the will of God. Oh, they have the good will, they're saved, but they're not in the acceptable will of God. And therefore, they can never attain to the perfect will of God, and yet the Lord permits them to do that. Welcome to Christianity. Welcome to Christianity. How many of us really purpose in our heart to not only receive the goodwill which brings salvation in Jesus Christ, but to press on to know the acceptable will of His Word, which is a King James Bible, and then press on, like it says to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and a verse that the man of God may be perfect. Entering into the perfect will of God by really entering into this book. How many men have done that? How many Christians will be able to stand before God and say, I faithfully read your book, and I reread your book, and I reread your book, so I could learn the perfect will of God? That's the only way you'll know it, is if you read the book.
Amen.
God speaks through the book.
Amen.
If you're waiting for a vision or a dream, you're in the wrong testament.
Amen.
Okay? I mean, I get so weary. We were watching Ask the Pastor yesterday at my house. I have all the missionaries over, so we flipped it on for a few minutes to see if we can answer the questions too. And I just had to turn it off after 10 minutes. I get so weary of these modern Christians that they want a vision. They want an experience. They want something from the Spirit. And the Lord probably look at them, have you read my word?
Amen.
Have you read my word? Do you know my word? I mean, if you know the Word, I think you have a right to ask God for more. But if you don't know the Word, I mean, if you can't explain for me Ezekiel 40 through 48, if you can't tell me the doctrinal and prophetic implications of Daniel 11, if you can't take me and show me the work that God has done through the history of mankind through Leviticus 23, I don't think you should be asking for spiritual experience. I think you better get back in the book and study to show yourself approved.
Amen.
And when you get that, then maybe you can stand to God and say, give me some, give me more, give me more. Like that song in Olivia Newton-John, give me more, give me more. Yeah, sure. When you know the book. Most people haven't read it once. And I see God here, what he's doing, he's saying, look, if you want to be outside my will, I'm going to give you the permission to be outside my perfect will because I didn't save you based on whether you got in my perfect will. Isn't God good? Because if he did, I don't know how many be in this room tonight. I wonder how many would be here tonight if God was counting by perfect will. Maybe there'd be one here, maybe two, maybe none, maybe an empty pulpit, empty pews. God's good. Glory to God, like we just sang. We see the charge of the commandment, we see the codicil of the land, and then sadly, verse 10, we see the construction of an altar. And these three tribes go back across on the other side, and when they get there, into verse 10, and the half-tribe of Manasseh and the other two tribes built there an altar by Jordan. A great altar to see to. Very impressed the work that man can do with his hands. Man is a very impressive creature. He really is. I mean, sometimes when I drive along the highway and I just look at the works of construction that man has done by his hand. When I see the modern marvels, even when I read in history about the ancient works, the wonders of the world, the seven great wonders of the world years ago, and you look at man and you go, wow, God really made an impressive creature.
Amen.
Definitely, most definitely. But when it comes to the area of worship, that's one area where God says, I don't want you putting a tool on a stone. I don't want any of your work involved in my worship and my altar. I will command how my worship is to be performed because I am the Lord and I am holy and you're not. And you will approach me unto the holiness according as I give to you. And here comes man with his marvelous inventions, with the vain imaginations of his heart, building an imitation altar. Now, rightly, quickly, in verses 11 through 14, we saw the calling of the congregation. And boy, when the tribes on the other side in the promised land heard about this, they gathered people together, they sent Phinehas, their leader, a good man, and they put him at the forefront and said, you better go talk to those folks and straighten them out. And he came across, and we saw in verses 15 through 20, we saw the confrontation of Phinehas and the elders against those three rogue tribes on the other side building their altar. Now last week we finished with the confrontation. We saw in the confrontation, in the correction, that what he explained in verse 19, he said, notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over unto the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us. Here's the key. But rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us, in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord. And the confrontation was one of correction to explain to these folks, look at God's way is straight and narrow. And there's no room for other altars. We saw last week as we looked at it kind of doctrinally more than other, the portrait that would be given there is the altar was the place of the burnt sacrifice. The altar was proscribed by God. The altar was also told to have only one fire burn on it, which was the fire of God. Two of Aaron's sons made the mistake, Nadab and Abihu, of putting strange fire on God's altar, and you saw what happened. The fire of God came out and consumed and destroyed them. And so here he's saying, look, you can't even put strange fire on the altar. You think you can build a strange altar? Have you lost your mind? It's a funny thing how religious man is, how religious all men are, how religious you are, how religious I am. Well, you better pray God can purge us of religion and just give us the humility to get on our knees and receive worship as He gives it to us by His Word. That you would rebel in building an altar besides the altar of the Lord? The altar where the sacrifice was? That's a picture of this altar behind me, Calvary's cross, where the once and for all the final lamb would be burnt in spiritually speaking, in my soul is unto death. My spirit is hot within me. And here He is giving Himself over, taking the sin of the world, making the final sacrifice once for all. And we saw last week that the portrait of them building another altar is the portrait in the New Testament for us of having another Jesus. And that's the saddest thing of all, is when I see religions that have another Jesus. Now I understand, Islam has another Jesus. But Islam is so foreign to Christianity. I mean, it has another prophet. It has another book. It has a God that has another name. And so I wouldn't be surprised that the Jesus mentioned in that book is another Jesus. He's just a prophet. He's not God. And then we see in the 1800s, you have Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Christian Science coming along. And again, they have another Jesus. And they're easy to find. They're easy to spot. I mean, those are like a blue or a red counterfeit bill. They're going to fool many people. Only someone that's colorblind would pick up a dollar bill like that and try and pass it off. But the other Jesus that is so dangerous and so harmful is the other Jesus that's found in Roman Catholicism and in mainline Protestant denominations. There's another Jesus. It looks close. It's got green. It's got the feel to the paper that's almost right. It just takes a fine eye to look in there and to see, oh my goodness, that's a different Jesus than the one that we have in the Bible, than the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible not only is the Son of God, which the Catholics say, not only was He sinless, which the Catholics and the mainline Protestants would probably say, but the Jesus of the Bible was resurrected. There go the Protestants. They don't believe in the bodily resurrection nowadays. In most seminaries, the bodily resurrection is considered a myth in mainline Protestant denominations. Presbyterianism, United Church of Christ, United Methodist, it's now considered a myth, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. They got another Jesus there. Catholics at least got that right. But the Jesus of the Bible, His blood cleanseth from all sin. And the altar of the Jesus of the Catholic Church, that Jesus only cleanses from original sin. And then you are required to cleanse yourself from the rest of sin by staying in the sacraments and staying in grace. That's another Jesus. Spiritually. Here they had another altar. Look, this was not the end of these people building. We're going to see as you go through the Bible that once they got the boldness to build this altar, next thing you knew there was another altar, and then another altar, and then an altar in a grove, and then another altar. And later on, by the time you get to the book of Jeremiah and Amos, you've got other temples being built in the land. What happens? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It spreads. So I'm thankful that these men in verses 15 through 20 were willing to confront and attempt to correct these three tribes that had gone amiss in their understanding. Again, I was reading and listening to some sermons, and some of the sermons said the problem with the tribes going to correct where they were jumping to conclusions. And by the end of the chapter, we'll find out everything's okay. But let's continue and read the chapter, see if it really is okay. We only got to verse 20 last week. So, we confront, we tell them, do not rebel, don't try this thing. If you do this thing, the wrath of God can fall on all the congregation. And here's the response. Verse 21. Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, and here's their speech beginning in verse 22. The Lord, God of gods, the Lord, God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel he shall know. If it be in rebellion, or if it be in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day, that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord. Or if to offer thereon burnt offering or meat offering, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have ye to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us, and you, ye children of Reuben and children of Gad, ye have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you, and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, and with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, ye have no part in the Lord. Therefore said we, that it shall be, when they should so say to us or to our generations in the time to come, that we may say again, behold, the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build us an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, for sacrifices, besides the altar, the Lord our God, that is before his tabernacle. What did they do? What did they just do in those last eight verses? Well, what they began would be, if you will, the first creed. They just wrote the first creed. You know anything about creeds? Creeds are these pithy little sayings. They have the Apostles' Creed. They have the Westminster Creed. They have the Athanasius Creed. They have the Nicene Creed. These are strings of words put together by men in an attempt to tip the hat and bow in deference to God. Creeds began in the 2nd century A.D. for Christians. I was looking at this book, The History of Christian Creeds, and it's amazing at the hundreds of creeds that have been written down through the years. Why is that? I guess man fancies himself a scribe. He fancies himself a scholar. He fancies himself a lawyer, and he just wants to get his words down on paper, doesn't he? Yeah. Isn't that funny? What are the words that we need? What did Jesus say? He said, my words are spirit, and they are life. What are our creeds? They're our words. They're tainted, even with the best intentions of the best men, they're tainted with the sin of those of us that are unclean and unholy by nature. And these creeds have gone on, and what you'll find is when you go to these mainline Protestant churches, especially the Reformation churches, which are so big on hearkening back to the creeds of Luther and Calvin, and they bow to those creeds, what do we see in there? A dead form of orthodoxy. Yeah. Why? Because again, they've built their altar of their creed, as opposed to coming to the altar of God's Word. It's the altar of God's Word that gives us the knowledge of God. If it weren't for the revelation of God, folks, we wouldn't know anything. Well, this is just a book written by the best religious men. Is that so? Is that so? Have you read this book? We were just discussing it the past couple of days because we have missionaries living with us and coming with us and fellowshipping with us, constant Bible studies and discussion. And one of the observations we made in the past few days is, isn't it amazing how every hero of the faith in the Bible, his sin is revealed? Now, do you really think the best religious men would write biographies of their heroes that way? Have you ever read human biographies? Isn't it funny how all the faults and the foibles and the failures of the man are kind of brushed aside, and all we see is through a magnifying glass this great man? That's one of the reasons I don't like biographies. They're tainted. Even the biographies of the great saints of times past. I mean, the great George Mueller and John Wesley. I read those biographies and I'm very tainted when I read them. I know, with a jaundiced eye, I know this isn't what really happened. I'd like God to write the biography of this man. Like he wrote David's. Like he wrote Moses'. I prefer truth, folks. I'm sorry. I don't like whitewashed sepulchres. But these creeds are whitewashed sepulchres of men. And they look back to the great men. And that's why you find a dead orthodoxy, because they've lost the Word of God and the Spirit of God. These men have just written their first creed here. Let's take a look at how it begins. How does a creed begin? Verse 22. The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, He knoweth. Peace be with you. The Lord be with you. That's very nice, isn't it? I can just hear the voice. This still voice, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silenced. I can just hear the creed burping out of this voice here. He knoweth, and He shall know. I love at the very end of the verse, it got in parentheses, save us not this day. That's what happens to people that end up with creeds. They end up not getting this saved this day, or the next day, or the next day, or the next day, or the next day. And I imagine if the rapture occurred when they were holding the church service, they'd still need cops to clear the parking lot afterwards, because so many people would be getting in their cars and leaving. Creeds lead to death. The Word of God leads to life. The Lord God of God, He knows. Save us not this day. Yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Now is the day of salvation. How about getting saved this day? Get rid of the creed, you will get saved. He goes on. Now, why did he write this creed? Why did he build this altar? Why do people change God's word? Well, he just told you in verse 24. If we've not rather done it for fear of this thing, what are you afraid of? In time to come, your children might speak on our children. Why we did this for the children's sake. I mean, don't you know the worship of the true God is too hard for a child to get? Don't you know religion is over the head of the child? Don't you know the Word of God is too difficult to read your child? Child can't understand the Word of God. I mean, how can a child understand the Word of God? He needs something new. Like the Message. Here's a man that wrote a new Bible for God. He tells you right in the beginning why he did it. He says, I've written this contemporary idiom New Testament, keeping the language of the Message current and fresh and understandable to teach our children. Why, we did it for the children. You see, because we care more about the children than God does. God doesn't really care about kids. So that's why He needs us. Isn't that funny? How are children treated in the world if we care so much about them? How are children treated even in the homes of believers? Who do you think cares more about that child? Who created that child? Who knew that child for 9 months before you ever saw its face? Who gave that child life and knew that child in the womb? You need to get between God and the child? God loves that child. Well, we need to make it simpler so the children can understand it. Because after all, the Bible is such a difficult book. Really? I taught my son to read in the Gospel of John. Look at, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Full of grace and truth. You know, every single word I just read to you was one syllable, except for that monstrous word beginning. Every single word was one syllable. Let's see what the great teacher did in John chapter 1. The life light. The Word was first. The Word was present to God. God present to the Word. The Word was God in readiness for God from day one. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into our neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. That'll help the child. John chapter 3, Jesus Christ says, "Ye must be born again, born of water and in the Spirit." Let's see how he does it. "Rabbi, we all know you're a teacher straight from God. No one could do the God-pointing, God-revealing acts you do if God weren't in on it." God-pointing, God-revealing has little hyphens in there. It's called miracles. I think a child understands a miracle easier than that stuff. Jesus said, "You're absolutely right." Does that sound like the way our God would respond to any human being? "You're absolutely right." I know the devil does that because he realizes stroking people with positive affirmation gets them going in his direction like a judo move. But God usually confronts you straight on and says, "Wrong."
Yeah.
Wrong. Jesus didn't say "you're absolutely right." He didn't even address what the guy said. He said, "You must be born again." "You're absolutely right. Take it from me. Unless a person is born from above, it's not possible to see what I'm pointing to God's kingdom." "You're not listening," Jesus said. "Let me say it again. Unless a person submits to this original creation, the wind hovering over the water creation, the invisible moving the visible, a baptism into new life, it's not possible to enter God's kingdom. When you look at a baby, it's just that. A body you can look at and touch, but a person who takes shape within, formed by something you can't see and touch, the Spirit, and becomes a living spirit. So don't be surprised when I tell you, you have to be born from above, out of this world, so to speak. So you know well enough how the wind blows this way and that. You hear it rustling through the trees, but you have no idea where it comes from or where it's headed next. That's the way it is with everyone born from above by the wind of God, the Spirit of God." Nicodemus asked, "What do you mean by this?" And I'd probably say the same thing. "What are you talking about?" You know, I was in a bookstore one day, and a young man was trying to purchase a Bible and come out of a contemporary Christian church. And I happened to be there. I said, "Son, I want to show you what Bible to buy." He said, "What do you think about this one?" And he held up the Message. And I put my hand in front of it, and I covered the last three letters. I said, "This is what I think. It is the mess." And I covered the first four, "For this age." I said, "That's what it is. And you don't need that." And I took him to a King James Bible. The creed, theoretically, is for the children's sake. It's easier for the children. Now listen, they called recently and asked the pastor and talked about why we need new Bibles that speak to us in the modern vernacular which people speak today. You know, this issue's already been dealt with in Nehemiah chapter 13. And I took them to that. I said, "Go to Nehemiah 13. Here's what God thinks about speaking in the modern vernacular." The Lord has given it to us, His Word. Now, you remember, the Bible says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven," right? So you and I both understand, heaven is above earth. So therefore, do not be surprised if the language that God that brings from above, as He brings that language down from above, do not be surprised if it is on a higher level and a higher plane than the common vernacular language you speak on a daily basis. Is not God high and lifted up? Would not His language be high and lifted up? Would not His language be holy? Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23, Nehemiah is making some observation of the Jewish people. And he says, "And in those days also I saw the Jews that had married the wives of Ashdod and of Ammon and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not understand in the Jewish language. But they spake," implied, "according to the language of each people." In other words, now they're getting the hip slang, bebop, street-level language that's going on down on the streets there. Real cool. No, we're not speaking the high Hebrew Jewish language anymore. We're not speaking King James Bible. We're now down here right to the lower-level inner-city dialect, whether they call it Ebonics or some other language that they have down there. Here they're doing that. How does Nehemiah respond as a servant of God? Verse 25, And I contended with them.
Yeah.
And I cursed them.
Yeah.
And I smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons for yourself. I mean, this is going to destroy God's people. God has his altar. That altar speaks of Jesus Christ. And the word that tells us of Jesus Christ is the Bible that he's written. And as we begin to pervert it and corrupt it and put a little leaven in it, give it time. I mean, we just saw the message, how bad it is. This wasn't the first one. This is about the fourth generation, fifth generation. Who knows what's coming in the next few generations? See, going back to this creed that they had. I mean, they're trying to start out with this creed. Oh, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods. We still retain the name of the Lord. Yeah, but it's not sufficient just to have the name of the Lord. The Lord told the church of Philadelphia that the reason that I've given you an open door is you have kept my word and my name. You need both. You need God's name and his word. The only way he can pour his name into your heart is from his word. His word is above his name.
Amen.
Psalm 138, is it?
Yes.
Verse 2. Psalm 138, verse 2. Thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. These men, notice their confusion. They got their creed. They claim it's in the name of the Lord. I understand that it is. They're doing it for the children's sake. They're dragging it down to street level. And then they say in verse 25, here's an accusation against God that is not true in this 25th verse. For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you. That's not true. The Lord didn't choose that boundary line. They chose it. The Lord invited them into the promised land. Moses invited them into the promised land. Joshua invited them into the promised land. Phinehas, just again, re-invited them back into the promised land. It was their stubbornness. We will not go into the promised land, and now we blame it on God. And they put a line between them and the people. And then they blame the problems that fall on their children on the Lord. The reason the children are having the fallout is because they don't have the right altar and they're not in the right place. How can you hope your children to turn out right if you have the wrong book and you're not in the right place? Canaan is a picture of being in a local church serving God. If you're out of the local church and you have a funny Bible, how can you expect your children to turn out all right? It's not possible. The Lord is building his church using his word. That's the only thing that can wash those minds. That's the only thing that can renew those minds. So then they give this flimsy excuse in verse 26. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar. Oh, and it's not for burnt offering and it's not for sacrifice, but that it's a witness. Now, in other words, like this, let us prepare to write a Bible, but we're not going to use it what it's meant for. No, we're not going to read the thing. We're just going to put it on the coffee table for a witness. Because after all, an altar is where you're supposed to bring offerings.
Yeah.
What point does it make to build an altar and not use the thing? What point does it make to get a brand new study Bible? It's all dusted off. You wrap the cellophane, take it off of there. You look at it once. You put it on there. And then you use it as a holder for the remote control. Or a place where you put your coffee or your Coke. And the only time you carry it maybe once a week is to church, if that. A witness for whom? It just shows you the mind, the carnal mind, which is at enmity with God. And then, they go on in verse 27, and they continue, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children. What's happening? Now they're beginning to establish their own personal traditions in their own name. Traditions. And this church has, we have our traditions. We do this, this is the way we do it here. But we have our traditions, and we do it there. And I love the diversity in the church. Well, you may love it, but God says it's confusion. God is the author, he's the God of peace and the author of peace. He wants unity in the Spirit, in the bond of peace, according to his word. You see how just that little bit, my grandpa, he was a bricklayer, and he told me when you're laying a line of brick, and it has to be 100 feet long, he said you have to be so careful to follow that plumb line. If you're off by just 1/16 of an inch here, when you get 100 feet down the line, you're off by yards. And the Lord says it's straight, and it's narrow, but it's easy to be entreated, and it's simple because I've given it to you. Well, they've finally end up, verse 29, and they say, well, God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar, the Lord our God, that is before his tabernacle. Now you look at that verse and you go, okay, let's take a look at it. I've got the Lord. I've got the Lord our God. I've got his tabernacle. I've got an altar. I've got burnt offerings, meat offerings, and sacrifices. Hey, you know what? All the essentials doctrines are maintained. Well, there's no essential doctrine missing in that verse. We just mentioned the name. We just mentioned the altar. We just mentioned the offerings. Sounds good enough to me. Is that not what they always say when they defend these modern Bibles? All the essentials are maintained. All the doctrines can be found therein. Well, here this is a great creed. We've got all the doctrines. Here a little, there a little less. Maybe one's missing there. But at least if you kind of comb through it a few times with a fine net, you might be able to find the doctrines in there. But what's lost? What's lost is the beautiful unity of God's Word that I preach about all the time. What a blessing it is to think that I have 66 books written by of 40 different authors, written over 16 centuries, written on three continents, men that most of them never met each other, and yet those words line up in a beautiful golden thread that weaves from Genesis through the law books, through the history books, into the prophetical books, through the Gospels, into the epistles, out into the prophecy of Revelation. All of it winds together beautifully. You can only find that in the King James Bible. What that does for our faith. When we begin to seek out these matters from God and He opens our eyes and we behold the wondrous things out of His law. As opposed to some cheap imitation that's got maybe a little bit of an essential there and it's got a little B2 over there and there's a wisp of vitamin C over there. It's missing B6 and B12, but you don't need that. And it's got just a touch of vitamin A. And here, it's not a full multivitamin, but it's better than nothing. Well, better than nothing isn't what I want when it comes to my relationship with God.
Amen.
And I'm so thankful He's provided it all for me. Jesus not only paid it all, Jesus has given me all that I need for godliness and faith. I mean, this Bible was given that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I don't just don't want a few doctrines. I want every nutrient God has for my sin-sick soul and my weak spirit. So, we've seen the confrontation, we've seen their response with the creed. And now, Phinehas and the heads of the thousand, verse 30, and when Phinehas the priest and the princes of the congregation and the heads of the thousands of Israel, which were with him, when they heard the words that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh spake, it pleased them. It pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now ye have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the princes returned from the children of Reuben and from the children of Gad, out of the land of Gilead, unto the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought them word again, and the thing pleased the children of Israel. And the children of Israel blessed God, and did not intend to go up against them in battle, to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed, for it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. Now here's what sadly what happened. They reckoned and perceived in their own mind. What ought they have done? They made the same mistake their leaders made in the 9th chapter of this same book. Back in the 9th chapter of this book, when the Gibeonites approached them in chapter 9, and the Gibeonites said, oh, we become from a far country. We become to worship your God. I mean, folks, we have to be careful when people come to us with lip service unto God and all kinds of key words. There needs to be a pulling back and a time of meditation and a time of searching the Word of God and a time of bringing it before the Lord and letting the Spirit of God tell us whether He's pleased with it, whether He perceives it's all right. We do not have the mind of Christ on our own. And we need to go back to the Lord. In the 9th chapter here, when these men came and said, we're from a far country, we've become of the Lord thy God, we've heard the fame of the Lord thy God. Verse 9:14, and the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. It's a humbling position to come to the recognition that without Him we can do nothing. And that's just the reality of it. And when in doubt, stop. Wait on the Lord. Don't take the next step. America's into salesmanship. If you sign the deal right now, there's... Yeah. 200 points waiting for you. Yeah. There's a bonus waiting for you. We're going to throw the floor mats in.
Yeah.
Yep. We don't want the floor mats in God's church. God's not in a hurry. God's not hasting. The Lord's business does not require haste. The Lord moves slowly. And when something comes, we need to pull back. The first time this man got his idea, well, I'm on the other side of Jordan. Like they said, you put the wall between us. it was God that laid the Jordan River between us. He says, all my life for 35 years, I've stood at the border between two languages, biblical Greek and everyday English. Well, who told him to stay on the other side of Jordan in Greek? Amen. Cross over the border and get into English. God's given us a Bible in English.
Yeah.
What are you on the other side for? I mean, we need to... It's our leaders that cause us to err. The problem when we depend on our own reasoning power, Jeremiah 17:9, our heart is deceitful above all things. Okay? I know, and desperately wicked. But let's say we've been removed from the desperate wickedness which we have through our salvation. Praise God for that. So I've been removed from desperate wickedness. Folks, I still have a deceitful heart. I cannot trust my heart.
Amen.
He that trusteth in his heart, book of Proverbs, is a fool.
Yeah.
But whoso trusteth, putteth his trust in the Lord, shall be safe. And so they should have brought their counsel right here to the Lord. That was their error. I mean, they call this the altar of Ed. I mean, the compromise led to a consequence that went on for centuries, and you'll find out the first Jews that were attacked by a foreign nation and carried off into captivity was Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. The Assyrians came and swept them out of that land 120 years before Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem. There's a consequence. Choices have consequence. The consequence here is he calls it the altar of Ed. The altar of Ed. Now, I looked at a dictionary. The word Ed. First off, it's a small word. There's three forms of it. First, there's E-D period, which is a short little word, and it means, number one, edition or editor. Number two, it stands for education. The altar of Ed. What is it that destroys the Christian? The Christian is destroyed when his mind is no longer renewed according to the Word of God, but his mind now drifts to education. Amen. I've watched this in, first and foremost, Christian school after Christian school. I cannot tell you how many Christian schools started out as a witness to Jesus Christ for little children. But then over time, all of a sudden, they want to appease the educational desires of parents and the state. And little by little, the altar of Ed takes over, and before you know it, you have lost children in the classroom, behaving like heathen, with no witness of God anymore. My son's worked in Christian schools. He's gone to Christian schools. He will tell you how many classes he sat through where there was no witness of Jesus Christ, class after class after class. Why? Because they're at the altar of Ed, education. The altar of Ed, addition. This is another edition of the Bible. The first edition, the second edition, the third edition. The altar of Ed. Additions. One after the other, after the other. Funny thing, the other Ed, capital E period, capital D period, in dictionary means election district. It's a place where people vote, where people decide. The last church that Jesus wrote to in the book of Revelation is called Laodicea. Decea, to decide, to vote. Laos, people. The people decide. The people vote. Hey, how should we worship Jesus? You know, if we want the people in the neighborhood to come, why don't we circulate a flyer and ask them what they'd like to see in a church? The altar of the election district. Let's ask the people. We'll take a poll. And we'll make the church the way they want it so they're comfortable in it. You want to be a seeker-friendly church? Do you want to be a real seeker-friendly church? Well, I got news for you. There's none that seeketh after God. I got another news for you. Guess who does the seeking? Where art thou, Adam? God does the seeking. You want to be seeker-friendly? Why don't you build a church that's friendly toward the real seeker instead of toward the lost? Why don't we use God's word and God's altar and build the church His way? And get rid of the altar of Ed. Now, historically, I imagine the altar of Ed probably, to these people, is a portrait of E-D-O-M. Edom. Edom. There was Jacob, to whom God gave the word. He's called the God of Jacob. It's called the Law of Jacob. And there was E-D-O-M, Edom. Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. A plain man that took God's word dwelling in tents like the tabernacle. Edom, Esau, he was a man of the field. The field is the world. He was a cunning hunter before the Lord like Nimrod. He's a rebel. And this altar of Ed is a form of rebellion historically to show the Jews. I mean, they should have said right there, we got the wrong name. We better come up with a better name than that. Just like message. That's a bad name. Just like new version. What Ecclesiastes 1 says, there's no new thing under the sun. I mean, if your Bible's got the word new in it, it ain't true. If it's new, it ain't true. If it's true, it ain't new. Seek the old paths. I mean, right there, they got the wrong name. You think they'd have enough spiritual common sense to see that? Just like they chose the wrong name for this altar. Doctrinally, the portrait of E.D. Why E.D.? Because when you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, In the book of Revelation chapter 7, when the Lord is choosing and sealing the 144,000, and you look at the tribes from verse 5 of Judah and Reuben and Gad and Asher and Naphtali and Manasseh and Simeon and Levi and Issachar and Zebulun and Joseph and Benjamin, there's two tribes missing. Ephraim and Dan. E-D. E-D. Ephraim and Dan. Those are the two tribes that started idolatry when they got finally into the promised land. And you'll see in the book of Judges, as they begin the idolatry, as both Ephraim and Dan literally start statues and idol worship in the land. So doctrinally, it's a portrait of the two tribes that drift from God into hardcore idolatry. We saw the commandment. We saw the confrontation. We heard their creed, and I wasn't impressed. Were you? I'm not impressed with creeds. People always ask me, what's the creed of your church? We have a very simple creed. We believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. We believe the King James is His Bible. We recommend you read it and get to know as much about Him as possible, learn to love Him, and learn to walk with Him. We'll do everything we can to help you along that. We'll be your training wheels for a while, until you can take the training wheels off and ride on your own with Jesus in His Word. Very simple. Well, don't you have a constitution and tell what your doctrines of the faith are? My doctrines of the faith are found right here in the New Testament. Read Romans to Philemon. What do I need to write it for? You need my words? Does not God phrase better than I do? If you want to see how poorly I write, read the book. Trying to write with... I struggle over every sentence as I try and speak those words for those Catholics. Very difficult. I don't like writing. I like reading. You like to read? Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. Get rid of Ed. Get rid of the additions. Get rid of the false altars. Come back to the Lord. Do it His way. You know, isn't it curious? You know what chapter we're in? We're in chapter 22. You know, to a Hebrew, Psalm 119 has 22 divisions in it? Because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. God's given the word. You know Proverbs 22? You have ever read Proverbs 22? The Lord does something with that number 22 as he lifts up His word. The altar of Ed and the new additions. Here's what God says in Proverbs 22. Picking it up in verse 1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. All right, I understand practically he's saying you ought to have a good reputation. Develop a good name by living right and having integrity and character. I understand that. But you know what? Doctrinally, the good name rather to be chosen is Jesus Christ. There's a good name to be chosen. And practically, a good name to be chosen for you is a King James Holy Bible. Because you know why? Loving favor comes with it rather than silver and gold. And so the Lord goes on in this chapter and He says in verse 22, bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise. See that little verse, that little word, W-O-R-D-S, words. Your Bible's made up of words, not thoughts, not intents, not doctrines, not messages, not teachings, not sayings, words. Jesus is the Word. Guess what He speaks? Words. So guess what He gives? Words. So guess what you can't change? Words. Who gave anybody the idea they could change the words of God? Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise. Apply thine heart unto my knowledge. Guess who's speaking? That's God. For it is a pleasant thing if thou shalt keep them. What's the them? The words of the last verse. Within thee. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips. Why? God's words are easier to memorize than the message. I couldn't begin to quote those verses again. I'd have to sit down with some kind of a memory teacher to figure out how to remember that thing. And it's such a blessing when I quote verses like, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The words just fit in my lips easily. Because they're God's words. Amen. Why did I give it? That thy trust may be in the Lord. I have made known to thee this day even to thee. Have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge? This is God asking you a question. Well, no, Lord. I was taught that a long time ago you died on a cross and gave a Bible in Greek and it got lost and there's originals far. Nobody knows where they are. Some say they're in a mayonnaise jar, Funkin' Wagnalls in a porch in the Dead Sea, but nobody can find it. But until then, I'm going to read the latest edition that comes out. Of course, I don't believe it. I have five of them on my table at home. I'm waiting for the new one to come out next week. You know, Bibles come out as fast as computers, Lord. Did you know that? The modern Christian is nuts. Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge that I might make thee know the certainty of the... Here it is again. The words of truth. That thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. Warning, verse 22. Rob not the poor. Don't go make an altar of Ed. And steal the great riches that he can have in the good name of a King James Bible and give him some cheap counterfeit, some pyrite, some fool's gold. Don't take advantage of a child and put a false altar and a false Bible in his hands. Chapter 22. 22 perfect letters that God formed when he breathed down those words. Psalm 119, it's all about the Word of God. 22 divisions. By the way, Psalm 19 has 176 verses in it. And you say, what's that, from the Music Man? No, that was 76 trombones, not 176. No, 176 verses. Anybody good at math doing factors? You know, if you want to factor two-digit numbers into 176, there's only two that fit. 16 times 11. Go home with a calculator and try it. 16, 11. Psalm 119. It's all about the Word of God. We don't need the altar of Ed. We need to cross Jordan. Let that guy stay in the Greek and Hebrew. Get into the book God's given us. He's given us the certainty of the words of truth that he may fit them in our mouth, that we may answer those that come unto us. Jesus is the Christ. It's his altar. And he's given us the words that describe it perfectly. Let's thank the Lord. Lord, thank you for, you know, a portrait here in the book of Joshua of your faithfulness and the confusion and the compromise that comes in the face of creeds. Christian creeds. Help us, Lord, to recognize thou art the great and the mighty God. If we lack wisdom, we must ask thee, and you will give us every good and perfect gift from above. And you've given us the book. Help us, Lord, to take this, fit the words in our mouth, and go out and tell others about our Savior so they too may enter spiritually into Canaan and be in the will of God and be blessed. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.